Glad to have you all with us this morning. We are taking a break from our series in Ephesians because, as Warren mentioned for us earlier, we're doing Missions Month in October. So we're going to take a break. We're going to have sermons that focus more specifically on missions. The next 2 weeks, we're going to have guest preachers. Some of our missionaries who we support doing campus ministry in the area are going to come and do Sunday school and preach for us. But to start us off, I thought we would have a sermon that focuses on missions. And so we are going to take a break from Ephesians, and we are going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 1300 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. So I'll give you a moment to find that, 2 Peter chapter 3. And when you find it, go ahead and stand if you're able, and we'll honor the reading of God's Word together. Hear now the reading of God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray again. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. Lord, remind us again of just how great our need is to hear from you, that of all the other needs we have, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we pray, Lord, in this time that you would speak to us and help us to know you and love you more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, David is at that age now where when we get into the car, he likes to ask the famous question, are we there yet? It felt like the other week we were getting ready to go visit some family who live about 40, 45 minutes away from us. And it felt like before we even got out of the neighborhood, he's asking, are we almost there? It's a funny thing. It's a reminder that he really does view time differently than I do, right? What feels like just a few minutes to me feels to him like a long time. And it makes him actually start to wonder if we're ever going to get there. I think Peter is addressing a similar dynamic in chapter 3. You see, for about 30 years, these believers that he's writing to have been waiting for Christ to return. They've been living in a world that's hostile to Christians. They've been surrounded by false teachers and other non-Christians who are mocking the believers there, saying, like he says in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Right? In other words, if your God is so powerful and is really going to come back as a judge when he returns, then where is he? It's causing believers to struggle with some doubts as they're beginning to wonder, where is Jesus? I thought he's going to be back by now. Now that you mention it, it does feel like a long time. How do we make sense of his delay? Earlier in chapter 3, Peter has shown how the false teachers have been using some faulty logic because God's judgment has, in fact, broken into history before through the flood. Right. It's not as if the world has continued on since creation without any disruption or any judgment breaking in. But in our text, in verses 8 to 13, Peter turns his focus to the believers to encourage them. And his point is to tell them this. He says, God knows what he's doing. He has a plan and he has a purpose for the end of all things. And we need to remember this plan. And so his lesson that he wants them to learn from this passage is that we must learn to live with the end in view. We must learn to live with the end in view. I just want us to see four questions that Peter answers about the end as he goes through this passage. He starts off and answers the question of why the end hasn't come yet. Second, he answers what the end will be like. Third, he addresses how we should live in light of the end. And fourth, he gives us the hope that we hope for in the end. So I just want to look through each of those questions in turn. First, why the end hasn't come yet. You see that in verses 8 and 9. The first thing that Peter does is to explain why it is that Jesus has not yet come back. And he says there in verses 8 and 9, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I think these verses reveal two key truths for us about God that we need to always keep in mind. The first is simply that God doesn't experience time the way we do. And so he says, don't overlook this one fact. It actually makes a big difference. I think there's a subtle but dangerous temptation for us that we can fall into about how we think about God. And it's essentially this, that we begin to think about God as if he's like us, but bigger. Like us, but stronger. Like us, but more powerful. And without realizing it, we actually begin to think about God in creaturely ways. Because we start with ourselves and then work back to God. But Peter wants us to see that's the wrong direction. Yes, of course, all of us are created in God's image. But that only makes sense if you start with the original and then move to the image. Right? I have a seminary professor who used the analogy of looking at a picture of someone to determine what they're like. If you know someone in person, you can look at the picture of them and recognize them. You can say, oh, yeah, that's them. That looks exactly like them. And yet, if we were to take that too literally and start with the image and reason our way back, we would make all kinds of errors, right? They're not two-dimensional. They're not 3 inches tall. There's all kinds of mistakes that we would get if we started with the image, assuming that the person must be exactly like that, and then reason backwards. We're in the image of God, but we can't reason backwards from ourselves to then have a right understanding of what God's like. So Peter wants us to remember, God is not a creature. He's not bound by time. In fact, he created time. He stands outside of it. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is one who has no beginning and no end. So if my 4-year-old son thinks differently about time than I do, how much greater of a gap is there between us as creatures and God as our creator? He doesn't experience time the way we do. And so if we start with our own experience, it's only going to confuse us as we then try to understand God and how he works. And so he references Psalm 90, verse 4, where he says, "A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." God doesn't experience time the way we do. The second truth is this. God's delay is actually a sign of his patience towards us. He wants them to understand, right? God isn't being lazy to keep his promises. It might feel slow to us, but God actually has a good purpose. He says he's patient toward you. The fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet, far from indicating that he's somehow cold or distant or uncaring about what goes on in our lives, is actually a sign of God's patience towards his people. Peter goes on, he explains, "The Lord doesn't want any to perish, but all to reach repentance." Now, he's not saying that every individual will be saved, but he's saying God has a saving disposition towards sinners. In theology, we make an important distinction between different ways that we talk about God's will. We talk about God's revealed will, and we talk about his secret will. Deuteronomy 29 is a helpful place for us to understand that. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children so that we might walk in them." We might distinguish it between God's revealed will, his will in terms of what he desires, and his secret will as what he's decreed will take place. So sometimes we talk about what pleases God, the things that he delights in. Other times we talk about what God has determined will come to pass. I think a helpful example or analogy for us is to look at some of the Ten Commandments. The 8th commandment, God says, "You shall not steal," right? He's revealed his desire. His desire is that no one steal, and yet he's determined throughout the course of life that at times people will steal. So the reason to go into all that is because Peter here is talking about God's desire. His desire is that none will perish, but all will reach repentance, and that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. John Calvin says it this way. He said, "The Lord defers his coming that he might invite all mankind to repentance. So wonderful is his love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost." Now, clearly, Scripture teaches that God has determined who he will save. And we know from other passages that it's only those whom God draws to himself who will respond to the call of the gospel. And the beauty of this passage is that not a single one will be lost, but all will reach repentance. Here's why I think this matters. It's passages like this that give us a basis for the free offer of the gospel, a real, genuine offer held out to all people where Jesus stands and says, "Come to me and I will give you rest. If you come, I will never cast you out. If you seek me, you will find me. If you knock, the door will be opened. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." He stands and calls and says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You see, the basis for coming to Christ is that you're a sinner who needs salvation. And that's true of every person alive. If you're here, friends, and you're not in Christ, I hope you hear that offer that God makes to you this morning, that God created us to live for him. He is a perfect God and calls us to be perfect as he is perfect. And yet we all fall short of that. We all have sinned against God by going our own way. We turn away from him to live for ourselves. And yet instead of leaving us there as he could have done, he sent his son. Jesus is God who became man to live for us, to be perfect in every way, and then to die in our place and to rise again to show that forgiveness is there for anyone who turns to him in faith, who trusts in him, turning away from our sins in repentance and putting trust in Christ. Hear that offer that God holds out to you. Not everyone will be saved. That's what this passage says. It's only those who reach repentance, only those who see the evil of their sin and their need for a Savior and who turn away from it towards Christ, trusting in him. But the sure promise is this, friends: if you come, he will never cast you out. There's many who will turn away from Christ. You read through the Gospels, you see that sad story of many coming to Jesus and asking questions of him only to turn away saddened and disappointed. But while there's many who turn away from Jesus, Jesus has never once turned away from a sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith. He is ready and willing to save. And for us who do know Christ, who are in Christ, when you share the gospel with your friends and neighbors, the good news is your job is not to try and figure out if they're elect or not. Your only job is to hold out Christ as the only Savior of sinners and to tell them that precisely because they are a sinner, God offers them salvation, if only they will come. And we have the certain promise that Christ will not lose a single one of his people. So he says the reason that Jesus hasn't returned is because he still has people that he wants to save. And the moment that the last one comes to him, he's coming back for us. That's what he says in Matthew 24. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Until then, he's waiting because he's kind and patient towards us. Before we move on, I think it's just helpful to pause and let some of these truths sink in and just to remember that we have a big God, don't we? His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. His ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. And he's been so kind to make himself known to us so that we might find life in Christ. But friends, don't let that for a second make us think that we've got him all figured out. You and I will never fully wrap our minds around him. In fact, we're going to spend all of eternity plumbing the depths of who he is, continuing to know him more and more deeply, and we will never exhaust all that he is because he is infinite. That means you and I are not always going to understand why he does what he does. But that doesn't mean he's unfaithful or that he doesn't know what he's doing. Even when you don't understand, you can still trust him that he really has promised to work all things for your good, even when it's hard to see how that connects and fits together. So Peter explains why Christ hasn't come back yet, why the end of all things hasn't come. And he says it's not because he's unfaithful, but because he cares for you and is patient towards you, so that all his people will come to faith in him in due time. And the next thing he does is he assures us that one day Christ will return. The day of the Lord will come. Just because it feels like a long time doesn't mean it's never happening. It really will happen. And he tells us what that will be like in verse 10. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He says that day is going to come suddenly, like a thief. One day everything's going to be going along just like normal, and then he comes. Just like the flood in Noah's day, right? For years, everything seemed to just be continuing on as it was, and then one day, the rain started and the waters burst forth. And on that day, he tells us, when Christ returns, creation is going to undergo a dramatic change. He uses Old Testament apocalyptic language as he talks about this world being destroyed. And it really is striking language and imagery. But I think it's important for us to see that the focus here is on renewal and on purification, not on utter destruction. Right? I don't think Peter's saying this world is going to completely cease to exist and then God will do a new work of creation out of nothing. I think instead he's saying this world is going to undergo dramatic renewal and change. And it's going to be so radical that it can be spoken of as being destroyed and having a new creation. I think there's two helpful points by way of analogy that helps us to understand this. The context of chapter 3 itself mentions Noah's flood, right? He says the world was already destroyed once in the flood. He says there in verse 6 that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But in the flood, he's not saying that the world ceased to exist and then was recreated out of nothing. He's saying, no, it was radical, dramatic change that took place. There's a similar dynamic in our conversion, isn't there? When one of us comes to Christ, we're told that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's a change from the old man to the new man, such that the old man has been put away and is done. You've died to sin and you're reborn to Christ. And yet, you're still the same person, right? You still have the same body, same personality. And yet, at the same time, there's been a radical transformation that takes place. So in another sense, you're a completely new person. I think that's the analogy that he's kind of pushing towards there. So he says, when Christ returns, history will come to an end and this world will pass away. And what we will see will be the new heavens and the new earth. But I think the key for all of this is the end of verse 10. He says, the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Other translations make the point to say everything will be laid bare. The language here points to the reality of judgment. I think his point is this. If the reason that Christ hasn't returned yet is because he's being patient, giving people time to repent, then when he does return, time's up. He's going to return to judge all people, the living and the dead. And so this is a warning to those who are acting like Christ is never coming back. Right? You might feel like it's been a long time. You might feel like it's never coming, but he will come and he'll come suddenly. And the moment he comes, it will be too late. So now, the time until Christ returns, is the time for people to come to him. Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not even guaranteed next week. He's going to come suddenly. It might be 10,000 years from now, but it could also be 10 minutes from now. And so we're told here that life as we know it will not last forever. History one day will come to an end, and you and I will give an account to our Maker for how we have lived. And that reality, that reality that the end is coming, that earthly treasure is temporary and fleeting, that reality should shape how we live now. So Peter tells us how we should live in light of the end. He says in verses 11 and the first half of 12, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? He says our lives should be marked by holiness and godliness. In other words, we are to live like Christ. We've been going through Ephesians recently, right? And Paul's been stressing that over and over and over again. We're to put off our sin, to put on Christ and his righteousness. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. He tells us in chapter 4, we're to be renewed and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And he starts off chapter 5 of Ephesians, saying that we're called to imitate Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sinclair Ferguson defines holiness as to be set apart and devoted to God. And J.C. Ryle, in his famous book on holiness, gives a great discussion on what true holiness really is. He says it this way. True holiness does not consist merely of inward sensations and impressions. It is much more than tears and sighs and bodily excitement and a quickened pulse and a passionate feeling of attachment to our own favorite preachers and our own religious party and a readiness to quarrel with everyone who does not agree with us. It is something of the image of Christ, which can be seen and observed by others in our private life and habits and character and doings. He goes on and cites Romans 8:29, where we're told that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, friends, our calling is not merely to be transferred into Christ's kingdom, but to then be continually transformed into Christ's likeness through daily mundane process of turning away from sin and turning towards Christ. Peter essentially says, that's why Jesus died for you. He says in 1 Peter 2:24, answers the question, why is it that he bore our sins in his body on the tree? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, that we would live lives of holiness and godliness. I don't know about you, that seems really counterintuitive to me. Right? I feel like I have a natural tendency to say, you're telling me this world isn't going to last forever. I might as well enjoy it while I can. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Right? Peter says the exact opposite. He says knowing that the end is coming should make us live differently. And the reason is that there's a life beyond this life. Right? We live now in hope of a greater inheritance. We'll see that hope in a minute as we get to verse 13. But it says there that it's a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So essentially he's saying this world as it is will not last forever. And if you set your heart on this present life, all of your hopes are fleeting and eventually will be dashed to nothing. But if you set your hope on Christ, longing to be with him and longing to be like him, to be perfect in holiness, then you're going to use this life to prepare for eternity by living lives of holiness and godliness. And he says there that our holy lives are really to be characterized by two things, waiting and hastening. We're to be marked by this holy longing. I've talked before about a holy discontentment, eagerly desiring Christ's return. Right? Too often, I think you and I can be pretty content with this life. Right, we can be content because we might have a good job, a good house, we love our family and our friends. We can just be content with here and now. And it's sure that there are many, many blessings that God has given to us in this life because he loves us and he wants us to enjoy him through those blessings. But we do need to reorient our desires. We need to understand that the hope that we have in Christ and the reality that in his presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures that far surpass anything that this life has to offer. And so we're called to wait and we're called to pray like the saints in Revelation. How long, O Lord? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're called to wait But we don't just sit around and do nothing. He makes it clear that we have work to do. We're told to hasten his coming. I'm not sure about you. That's kind of a shocking phrase, I think, to me. After all, we're told that God is sovereign. He's in control of absolutely everything. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God's decree, in his decree, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And yet, Scripture says that how we live matters and has an impact. And I think what he's saying is that in the same way that God has determined to work in response to our prayers, that he's also determined that Christ's return will happen in accordance with how we work to hasten that return. And the key way that we hasten is through evangelism, through proclaiming the gospel. We see that connection in other places in the New Testament. We saw Matthew 24 already, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Peter makes the same point in Acts chapter 3 in one of his sermons. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." You see, the point is this. There is an appointed time of Christ's return, and yet, in God's providence, that time is connected with God saving his people. Because as we saw earlier, there will come a time when the final person whom God intends to save will come to Christ. And when he does, Jesus is coming back. So Peter says, hasten his coming. And the way that we do that is to proclaim the gospel far and wide to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors, to your coworkers. Because every person who comes to faith in Christ is one closer to Christ's return. It might feel like he's taking forever to return, but he's only waiting because he's given us work to do, to make disciples, to see people come to faith in Christ and then grow in their faith. Have you ever thought about why we're not in heaven yet? If our chief end, if the reason he created us is so that we could glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and if one of the primary ways that we do that is through the gathered worship, when we gather to hear his word and worship him, well, we're going to do that best in glory, like the saints around the throne in Revelation make clear. But the reason that we still worship on earth instead of worshiping in heaven is because Jesus still has people that he wants to save, and he wants to use us to do it. There's a reason, friends, that he has placed Grace Church here. Because he has people in this city, and they might never hear the gospel if you don't take it to them. Let's commit to living faithfully for Christ, striving for holiness and godliness, and as we wait, we should work to hasten his coming. That's how we're to live in light of the end. But as we do it, Peter makes clear that we press on in hope. And that's the last thing he holds out to us, the hope that we have in the end, there in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our God is faithful. He's a God who keeps his promises, even when it feels slow. His promises are certain. And so we can wait in hope for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think about that for just a minute. God's word does not give us a lot of details about what the new heavens and the new earth will precisely look like and be like. We're told in the beginning that God created a good world and that it's been ruined by sin. And I think that means we can look around at this world and think of all the good things in this life and begin to imagine a world where none of the bad things exist, where we have a new body, a body that doesn't age or decay, no sickness, no pain, no death, no broken relationships, no more shame and hurt from being sinned against, no more guilt from sinning. You will be with Christ. You will be in his presence, beholding God's glory in his face. For so long, we've struggled to love and follow a God who you couldn't see. And on that day, you'll be able to look upon his wonderful face. No longer living by faith, but living by sight. See, I think that's why John's vision in Revelation 21 is so beautiful. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Friends, God's presence brings joy. He is the righteous one, and we will dwell with him as his righteous people, finally purified, finally free from sin, finally able to enjoy him forever the way we were made to do. My son thinks differently about time, and so he asks, are we there yet? And I think you and I can do the same thing. We can look up at the sky and say, "Lord, are you coming yet? It can feel really slow." But don't lose sight of why he's waiting, friends. It's because he loves you. It's because he is patient, still working to save his people, holding out the free offer of salvation to all who will come. So let's make sure that we keep the end in view, knowing that it's coming, that it's certain and sure to happen. Keeping our eyes fixed on Christ and the hope that we have at his return. And let's press on living lives of holiness and godliness as we hasten his coming. Friends, let's live with the end in view. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us. Lord, this is both an uplifting verse and a convicting passage at the same time. We pray that you would help us to live with the end in view. Fill us with the hope that we have, that we wait for at your return. And help us, Lord, to use this time wisely, making the most of our time, for the days are evil. Help us to live faithfully for you while you give us life. We pray this in your name. Amen.